On this Lord's Day, our scripture is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Jesus has just been debating the Sadducees about the resurrection. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so as most of you are aware, we're in the midst of a sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew, but you may have just noticed that Nick read from Mark's Gospel. And the reason why is because Matthew and Mark, they both talk about the exact same incident that we were planning to discuss today in Matthew's Gospel, but Mark's version actually gives us more detail than Matthew does. And so we've decided to let Mark tell his version of this moment in Jesus' life and ministry, where he gives what's commonly referred to as the greatest commandment. Now, let me explain where Jesus is in his ministry at this point. And at this juncture, geography is just as important as chronology and understanding what's going on. And here's what I mean. For every step that Jesus and his disciples have taken closer to the city of Jerusalem, everyone's emotions have ratcheted up. And the reason why is Jerusalem, it represents the political, the historical, and the religious epicenter of the entire nation of Israel. You know, culturally speaking, Israel's past, its present, and its future is intimately tied to everything that takes place within the city limits of Jerusalem. You know, most of the tension that we see in the Middle East today, it is a reflection of these very realities. Well, as of today's passage, Jesus is now officially in the city of Jerusalem. And for that reason, the emotions are incredibly heightened. We didn't plan it out this way, but if you were looking at the kids up front, you saw a variety of emotions that were on display before us. And it's a little bit of a picture of what was happening when Jesus and the disciples made their way into the city of Jerusalem. For the disciples, they were ecstatic when Jesus arrived, largely because they convinced themselves that Jesus was going to be their political hero. And this was the moment where he was going to eventually ascend to the throne and overthrow the Roman government. Now, they didn't realize this, but Jesus was after a much bigger enemy than the Roman Empire, and he was fighting for a piece of land that was actually greater than the city of Jerusalem. Then you have the Pharisees. At this point, the Pharisees are completely on edge because Jesus, at this point, in entering Jerusalem, he's coming to the heart of their seat of religious authority. You see, at this point, the Pharisees have gotten to the place where they actually hate Jesus. He's been challenging their authority every step along the way. But it's one thing to challenge their authority on the road. It's quite another to challenge their authority on what is perceived to be their home turf of Jerusalem. And so at this point, the Pharisees have realized that if they cannot successfully outwit Jesus, well, then the only other option they have is to figure out how they can outlive him. And then you have Jesus himself. And for Jesus, this journey to Jerusalem, it's what you would call foreboding, because Jerusalem is the place where he knows that he is going to die. He knows this. He's even told his disciples this, even though it went in one ear and out the other. And so Jesus, I think, at this very moment in the city of Jerusalem, has this really odd feeling, and maybe you've experienced this before, where you're surrounded by people and yet you feel incredibly alone. That Jesus has got fans and friends all around him, and yet he's really lonely because he knows he's misunderstood and nobody has grasped the significance of what is about to happen this week. Now, as of today's passage, Jesus has been in Jerusalem for a few days now, and as soon as Jesus arrived, the fireworks between Jesus and the religious leaders have started. And so on the heels of four back-to-back debates between Jesus and the religious establishment, our passage begins. And here's how it begins. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked them, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, as I just mentioned, Jesus was fully aware that Jerusalem was the location where he was going to die. But it's also worth noting that he was aware of, humanly speaking, who the people were who were actually going to murder him. In fact, just a few days before they arrived into Jerusalem, Jesus was talking with his disciples, and he informed them who the people were who were going to be most responsible, humanly speaking, for putting him to death. And the two groups of people that Jesus mentioned were the chief priests and the scribes. And so on the heels of four intense debates, Jesus suddenly finds himself face to face with a scribe, representing the very group of people who would murder him. Now, the main reason why we're looking at Mark's account and not Matthew's this morning is because I am utterly fascinated with the scribe here in Mark's gospel. You know, if you were to turn to Matthew's account of this very dialogue, he almost seems to treat the scribe as if he's just another one of the Pharisees trying to pick a fight with Jesus. And so he doesn't really spend much time on the scribe. But Mark, on the other hand, he really wants us to see that this man is actually really complicated. You know, American novelist Anne Lamott, she says it's okay to realize that you're damaged and crazy, because all the best people are. One of the things I've always loved about the scriptures is that the Bible is filled with stories of crazy and damaged people who are nonetheless used by God to advance the story of the gospel. It's as if God has gone out of his way to make it clear that in the economy of God's kingdom, the people he's most interested and most likely to use to advance the gospel story are the very people who the world would say are damaged and crazy. Well, when it comes to this particular scribe, commentators historically are actually really divided about what was actually motivating this scribe to begin a dialogue with Jesus. Now, in one sense, he may just be like every other religious leader who's gotten into a debate with Jesus, that he's really just trying to trip Jesus up to destroy his credibility. You know, if you were to go to Matthew's account of this dialogue, he tells us that the Pharisees had gathered together and actually sent this man to, quote, ask Jesus a question to test him. And that totally makes sense based upon what we know of the Pharisees and what we know of the scribes, chief priests, and other religious leaders. But what's interesting about this passage is that Jesus interacts with this particular religious leader differently than almost any other religious leader that he ever interacted with. You know, I've mentioned this before, that the Pharisees, they rarely interacted with Jesus alone. So whenever they came up to Jesus, they never went with a solo act. They were always the boy band people. They would always come together as a group. And so, for instance, when you look at all the examples in the Gospels where religious leaders ask a question of Jesus, it's always a they. The Pharisees came up and they asked this question of Jesus. But if you look at this passage, one of the things you'll notice is that it's not a they that's asking the question, it's a he. This scribe, it's as if he was with his entourage, he was with his boy band, and then he stepped out in front of them, and he actually went with a solo act when it came to talking with Jesus. You know, to my knowledge, there's only one other example I'm aware of where somebody like a Pharisee actually had a one-on-one encounter with Jesus. And that would be a guy named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And if you know Nicodemus's story, Nicodemus was the only Pharisee I'm aware of who was willing or had the audacity to admit what no Pharisee would ever admit. He came to Jesus late at night just by himself, and he said, "I believe that you are actually sent from God." Now, Nicodemus would eventually appear later in the Gospels because he was actually the guy who financed all the expenses surrounding Jesus's burial. And so this one scribe is in very rare, but also in very good company when it comes to how he's approached Jesus. Now, you'll also notice that the type of question that the scribe asked, it wasn't a typical question that a religious leader would ask if they're trying to test Jesus. And so Pharisees, they were all about finding really random theological minutiae, and they would try to trip Jesus up. So, for instance, right before this incident, one of the debates that Jesus got into was when religious leaders came up, and together they asked the question about whether or not a woman who was married to seven previous men, well, in heaven, who would she be married to at that point? Or they would ask questions about tax laws, Sabbath laws, what the theological nuances are of divorce. But this question asked by this scribe is very different. It isn't about theological minutiae. He was asking what we would consider to be a core religious question. He was asking the kind of question that you would ask of somebody if you really want to get to know the heart of what a person is all about. What is the greatest commandment? You know, I think the reason Mark omitted Matthew's statement that this man asked him a question to test him is because he wanted us to see that there's more to this scribe than actually meets the eye. You know, in our account, Mark even tells us that this man, quote, saw that Jesus answered them well. And so at a minimum, he was really intrigued by how Jesus had actually answered all of these crazy, difficult questions brought by his own colleagues. And so what this tells me is that this scribe is actually a really complicated man when it comes to trying to figure out what was motivating him to come to Jesus this morning. And in that sense, this scribe is really no different than us. You know, I'm convinced that there is not a single person who is here this morning who has come with the absolutely pure motivation to worship God and grow closer to Him. I'm sure many of us have come for that purpose, but we're never 100% driven by that motivation. We may come looking for an escape, looking for validation, looking for approval. Maybe you're here this morning because you got into a fight with your spouse and your punishment was having to come and listen to me preach. Maybe you're here this morning because you're hoping to find a significant other. Maybe you're here this morning because you realize that you've got a 45-minute window when somebody other than you can watch your kids. And that sounds very attractive. You know, I'd be lying if I don't step into the pulpit every single Sunday with a part of me looking for you to validate me as a pastor and a preacher. I mean, I would love for all of you to walk away this morning thinking, you know what? I think Lindsay is probably a better preacher than that guy, J.D. Greer. Now, if you don't know who J.D. Greer is, just trust me, I'm a better preacher than him. Now, in many ways, this scribe, he's a great picture of all of us. But what this passage, I think, tells us is that regardless of what mixture of motivations inevitably brings you to worship this morning, what really matters is what happens once you are in the presence of Jesus. That's what counts. You know, there are plenty of people who've come to Jesus with way more sincere motivations than this scribe. There are a lot of examples. A great example was just a few chapters earlier with the rich young ruler. He had an incredibly sincere motivation for coming to Jesus. But unlike the scribe, he actually walked away from that encounter sad and disappointed. But today, with this scribe, we have a man whose motivations are way more mixed, way more complicated. And in fact, for all we know, because he was a scribe, a part of that group that would actually put Jesus to death, a few hours earlier, this guy very reasonably could have been plotting with his colleagues about how to devise the perfect plan to kill Jesus. But by the end of this exchange, it sort of blows me away in light of this guy's history and who he's associated with, that Jesus makes a statement about this man that he has not made about any other scribe or Pharisee. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And so in our remaining time, I just want to figure out what Jesus saw in the scribe. I'm really interested to see what happened in this encounter that led Jesus to make such a statement that he's never made about any other religious leader. And I'm really fascinated to know the answer to that question, because whether you've been following Jesus for one day or for 10 years, we're all after the same thing, right? We're all trying to figure out how can we make a step closer to the kingdom of God in our lives as followers of Jesus. And so the exercise of figuring out what dynamics were at work with this scribe is really an exercise in helping us to figure out what does it look like for us to move further in to God's kingdom. There's two dynamics I want us to see this morning. The first dynamic is that this scribe was willing to be confronted with the holiness of God. So if we could just kind of back up for a minute, here's what it meant to be a religious leader like this scribe. So within the rabbinic tradition, there are exactly 613 commandments that you have got to be about trying to complete on this side of heaven. 248 of those commandments are positive commandments, meaning they are to-do statements. The other 365, those are negative statements, meaning they are do-nots. So you've got 248 to-dos and 365 do-nots. Now, when you see the Pharisees asking these incredibly specific and detailed questions of Jesus, yes, they are trying to trip Jesus up, but that's all these guys know. Their lives depend on having to define themselves by how they respond and obey these 613 commandments. If you are a Pharisee, your identity, your sense of self-worth, of being good enough, is all dependent on what you are able to do in regards to these 613 commandments. And this is part of the reason why when you feel the weight of 613 commandments, you're more likely to try to simply find people who you see to be as morally inferior to you, and you want to be around those people without being in a relationship with them so that you can talk smack about them. And that's what the Pharisees do. They love to be in the presence of tax collectors and prostitutes, sinners and lepers, because they are able to convince themselves that they are morally superior to those people, and it helps them to feel good about themselves. And this is one of the reasons why they kept fighting Jesus, and they never let go of their desire to try to trip them up. And the reason why is because they couldn't understand how there could be people who were as morally pure as Jesus was. It was a confounding reality for them, and it drove them crazy. You know, one of the things I've noticed is that the more competitive we tend to be, and this is especially true in religious circles, it's typically a reflection of just how insecure we can become. The Pharisees were some of the most insecure people that you would ever come across. You know, these guys would talk so much about how committed they were to tithing, but they did not know how to actually use their resources to actually care for the poor. They didn't know how to show compassion. They were all about touting their moral and sexual purity, but they did not know how to truly be vulnerable and intimate before another human being. They were all about Sabbath observance, but at the end of the day, the Pharisees did not know how to actually sit still in the presence of God. That they were like the Marthas of the world. That they were always busying themselves with the things of God, because what they were more afraid of than anything else was actually silence. Because if they sat still long enough, maybe other people, or worse yet, God Himself, would realize them that they are actually frauds. And so they stayed really busy and they never sat still. And they were content to fight with Jesus every step along the way. And the great irony of that is they were completely unaware that in fighting with Jesus, they were actually fighting face to face with the living God in whose image they were created. God and His presence was literally right under their nose, and they were unaware of it. But this is again why I really love the scribe here in this passage, because you have a man who, perhaps for the first time, he's able to stand before the full weight of God's law. You know, Jesus takes those 613 commands and He boils them down to two simple commands. And He tells this scribe, this is what your life is supposed to be about. If you can simply be all about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and then the way that you love yourself, if you could love your neighbor in a like manner. You know, Jesus' answer to this question, what's the greatest commandment? It's amazing in that it's amazingly simple. He boiled it down to two commandments. But I think the scribe is also recognizing that in just simply pulling out two basic commandments, he's totally exposed the fact that this scribe could never in his lifetime measure up to the reality of God's holiness. That Jesus was calling him to something that was way bigger than himself. You know, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Jerry Maguire. Came out back in the late 90s. It's with Tom Cruise and Renee Zellweger. And in the movie, Tom, he plays this sports agent who's earned this reputation for being great at friendship but horrible at intimacy. And this is due to a long series of short-term relationships with the opposite sex. They just never worked out. Well, In the movie, Tom and Renee's characters, they meet up, they work together, they end up getting married on a whim. But it isn't long before, a few months into the marriage, Renee's character realizes that Tom's reputation is completely true. That the reputation that had preceded him, that it's actually playing out. And that, in fact, you know, at the time she had a son from a previous marriage, what she had realized is that Tom had actually been using the trappings of being a father and being a provider and trying to be successful in the business world. And they had all become means of actually avoiding a true, intimate, vulnerable relationship with Renee. And so it gets to a point where she realizes what's going on, and she decides to confront him and to really expose the fact that he doesn't really understand what marriage is really meant to be all about. And so she confronts him, and then Tom, he totally responds like a Pharisee would do when they're getting exposed by Jesus. He gets really defensive. And at one point in the conversation, when she's kind of impressing upon him the weight of what it really means to be connected with another human being in an intimate way, he kind of, in a almost a fit of rage, he says, "What do you want from me, my soul or something?" And then her response completely surprises him. She says, "Why not? I deserve that." Now, all the while, he was being a great father, a great stepfather to her son. He had worked really hard to provide a nice home. He was really successful in the business world, or he was at least getting there. And yet, at that moment, he missed the most important thing. And it was her. And it's really at this particular moment in the movie that her anger, I think, it perfectly portrays what Jesus is actually after here in this passage. You see, Jesus is actually saying to the scribe, in effect, "Your soul is exactly what I want. I deserve that." Do you have the kind of relationship with God that Tom discovered in Renee's character in that movie? Does God have the ability to call you out? Have you given him the kind of access that he could actually expose you? You know, for the first time, this scribe, I think, is confronted with the utter holiness of God and what that requires of him. You know, this quote's on the front of your bulletin, C.S. Lewis, he said this. He said, "In God, you come up against something which in every respect is immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all." The author of Hebrews, he put it perhaps a little more succinctly. He said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I find one of the attributes of God that we tend to give the least amount of treatment to is the holiness of God. We love talking about the grace of God, but the holiness of God, it actually makes us a little uncomfortable if we're honest. And maybe at some point we're a little bit repulsed by it because we live in this sort of comfort-driven culture, and there's nothing that brings out uncomfort more than the reality of God's holiness, that we don't necessarily measure up. And so we'd rather just talk about grace. But the reality that I think Jesus is driving us towards here is that the grace of God in your life only has as much value as the holiness of God has for you. And what you see the scribe doing here is he's actually having the courage to walk down a path that we're all called to walk down, which is actually to be confronted with the reality of God's holiness. And to get to a point where we could actually be attracted to the holiness of God. That's the foundation for any understanding of God's grace. Now, the second dynamic, I think, naturally flows out of the first. You see, once you come face to face with the holiness of God, you start to give up this silly notion that somehow you can be good enough to earn God's favor and love. And when that happens, one of the ways you'll know that it starts to happen, that you've given up on this notion that somehow you can be good enough, one of the ways you'll know is that your sense of your own brokenness before God, it actually enlarges over time. After Jesus makes the statement, "There's no other commandment greater than these," here's how the scribe responds. He says, "You're right." And then he repeats the same two commandments that Jesus gave. But then he adds a line right at the end of those two commandments. And he says this. He says that these two commandments, that they are much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So what is he talking about with burnt offerings and sacrifices? Well, a burnt offering in the Old Testament, it was commanded in the book of Leviticus, but it wasn't one of those 613 commandments that I referenced earlier. The burnt offerings were actually actions that you would take when you failed to live up to those 613 commandments or any one of them. A burnt offering, it was a way of acknowledging the gravity of our inability to live up to one of those 613. It was a way of saying, I recognize that in the presence of the holy and living God, there's no way I can measure up. And so God's people were called to sacrifice an animal and burn it on an altar. But the beauty thing of this ancient practice is it was God's way of helping us to come to grips with the holiness of God, but it was also God's way of giving us assurance that we never have to fear that our brokenness before God would ever disqualify us from His presence in our lives. It was a means of giving assurance of God's love and grace. It was a way of acknowledging the reality that we could never love God enough with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. And what I think is happening here in this passage is the scribe, for the first time, is realizing that the weight of God's law, the call to holiness, it's greater than anything he could ever accomplish. He could never sacrifice enough animals to compensate for all the times he falls short of God's calling in his life. And this is what led Jesus to then make this statement. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What does it mean to be wise? For Jesus, he says wisdom is actually the ability to come to grips with your own need for grace. The wisest people in this world are actually the people who understand and are aware of the fact that they could never do enough, they could never be good enough to earn God's love. And Jesus is saying at this moment, this scribe, this man who is an enemy of Jesus, this man who represents the group that would murder Jesus, this scribe is on the cusp of realizing this very reality. He's on the way there. The kingdom of God is coming near to him. One of the ways you'll know that Jesus is at work in your life is that your capacity to see your own imperfections and sins, it actually grows over time. Pastor Scott Sauls, he put it this way. He said, "True maturity does not mean repenting less. It means repenting more and repenting more quickly." If you're growing in your relationship with Jesus, you find a greater freedom to be honest about the brokenness and the sin in your life. And one of the things I love about this passage is Jesus and the scribe, they're having this intimate conversation about really weighty matters. And the scribe is actually talking with Jesus, and he's doing something that no scribe in his right mind would ever do. He's admitting the fact that he could never live up to the very religious system that he and his people have been espousing to God's people for so many years. He's saying, you've got me. You've found me out. You've exposed me. I'm totally a fraud. But the beauty of the gospel is that he's having this conversation in the presence of an entire group of people in the temple, his own colleagues. You see it at the very end where it says at the very end of the passage, this is the last sentence, it says, and after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. You know, we live in, you know, a historical moment, I believe, where as a culture, particularly as an American culture, we've got lots of division. We've got lots of disillusionment. People, I feel like, are fighting on Facebook more than I've ever seen people fight at any point in Facebook's history. And so the dividing lines are drawn in the sand. And I find that there are people who've got really strong opinions either for or against the idea of institutional religion in the church. And so one of the questions I'm often asking is, how do we speak into that as Christians? How do we speak into the reality of our divisive culture and the disillusionment and anger and fury that a lot of people are experiencing? How do we speak into the lives of people who are incredibly skeptical about matters of faith? And I wonder if the scribe has actually given us a picture of what it looks like for us to move in the context of very divisive situations. You cannot find a more divisive situation than where Jesus was at this moment. On the heels of four successive debates, you've got emotions that could not be higher. And yet, there was one thing that happened that actually made people stop asking questions, that seemed to actually drop down the barriers of defensiveness. And it was this one man, a scribe, who was willing to stand in the presence of a holy God and to actually acknowledge that he doesn't measure up. He's on the cusp of recognizing his need for grace. And when that happens, that's when we're told after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. And it makes me wonder if, for the sake of the outside world that we're called to, if one of the best things that we can do as Christians is actually have an incredible appreciation for the holiness of God and how we don't measure up. That we might actually come before the throne of Jesus and recognize that we have a God who loves us. That in the person of Jesus, we have a God who loves his Father with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, and all his strength. And knowing that we do not do the same, he has loved us, his neighbor, as himself. That's the power of the gospel, and that's what people need to see in this world. Let us pray. Father, it's easy for us to think that when we come to your presence, that we have to prove that we're good enough, that we measure up, that we've done enough good things this week to warrant our ability to call ourselves Christians and followers of Jesus. But I really do thank you for this scribe because he really gives us a picture of what it takes to get noticed by you. And it's not having our act together. It's not dusting off our resume. It's not accentuating our flaws or our strengths in the presence of others and trying to stuff all our flaws in the closet or to brush them under the rug. But it's actually the ability to see you for who you really are, Jesus. And to realize who we really are. And that we could never measure up to the calling of your kingdom. But that's the beauty of the gospel. And that's what brings us near to the kingdom of God. It's recognizing that perhaps the one true qualification to be in your kingdom is to recognize that we aren't qualified and that we desperately need you, to Jesus, to fill that gap. I pray that you would help us to find the courage to take the path of the scribe, that we would have an appreciation for the holiness of God, our sinfulness before you, and to recognize that your grace, it really is the only answer to life's solution. So I pray that you would help us to run towards your grace now. In Jesus' name, amen.